Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word and your word to Abraham, but also your word to us. And we pray that you would speak to each of us this morning, that you would show us more of yourself and that you would help us to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question to begin with, and that is, what is the foundation for your faith? What is the foundation for your faith? It's an important question for every single one of us, whatever the situation we find ourselves in as we come to church today. So you might be a Christian believer, but it's been a rough week for you. Those same old sins, they're weighing you down. Sometimes you even doubt if you're a Christian anymore because your own failures, they just seem to keep getting the better of you. As those doubts arise, you search for a foundation, for the foundation of your faith, something solid to give you an assurance when you're struggling in your walk with Jesus. Or maybe those kind of doubts arise from your circumstances at the moment. It's been a difficult year for many of us, and when life's not turning out how we expect, it's tempting to want to give up on God. To kind of think, in the face of suffering, is it all worth it? Does God even exist? And if he does, how can I be sure that he's still in control, that he's still good, that he still loves me? Again, those questions drive us to consider, what is the foundation of my faith? What's it all based on? And even if things are going well for you right now, that's great, praise God for that. But don't we want to be sure that our faith is not just dependent on positive circumstances? It can be easy to trust God when life's going well. But is my faith going to be able to stand up to the challenges I know will come at some point in the future? Now, you might be here this morning and you don't yet have a faith in Jesus. And I want to say welcome. We love having people here, and I think church is a great place to be investigating the Christian faith. And I want to ask you this morning, I want to invite you that as we look at these passages that have just been read from the Bible, that you would reflect on what is the Christian answer to this question. Where do Christians find the foundation for their faith? And how does that compare with the things that you put your faith in, with the foundation for your own belief system? So I want you to answer that question, where does the foundation for my faith lie, and what about what Christians put their faith in? What's the foundation for your faith? It's such a crucial question. And this morning, we're going to be continuing our series on the book of Genesis, and particularly looking at the story of Abraham to find the answers. Here in these chapters, 15 through to 17, we get a window into the relationship which exists between Abraham and his God. And I think why this is such an important relationship to focus on, it might seem somewhat obscure, this one man thousands of years ago, but it becomes the blueprint for how God relates not only to his ancient people Israel through the Bible, but to his people everywhere. This is the way that God relates to all humanity. That's why it has real relevance for us as we consider the foundation for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Abraham's descendant. Now, there's four aspects to faith that I want us to focus on this morning. The first one is what we'll spend most of our time on, and it's the one which most directly answers that question, what the foundation for our faith is. And that is the gracious promises of a faithful God. The gracious promises of a faithful God. Now, to set the scene of what's going on here as we look at chapter 15, remember, Abraham's this nobody, or Abram as he's called at this stage, and yet one day God shows up in his life. He makes some incredible promises. He calls Abram to leave behind his old homeland and to journey to this place called Canaan, a place which God says he'll give Abram and his family as a gift, their whole land. Abram obeys out of trust in God, but we saw that his trust was far from perfect last week. He makes a lot of foolish mistakes along the way. For starters, we saw how he went down to Egypt during the famine time, and when he got there, he pretended that his wife was his sister to save himself from harm. That was certainly a major low point. And yet despite these failures, already we've seen evidence that God can keep his promises. The promises made to Abraham were to bless him and his family and to curse those who cursed him. And we've seen that God inflicted diseases on Pharaoh when Sarah was in danger until she was allowed to go back to her husband. We've seen how Abram was able to use only 300 soldiers to have victory over these huge foreign armies that were destroying the land. An unlikely victory, but it demonstrated God's power to save. And it's against this backdrop of God's salvation victory that he now appears to Abram in a vision. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.'" Now here we have some more amazing promises. We've got to remember, who is this Lord, capital L-O-R-D? When we say that in our Bibles, it means Yahweh, the special name God gave to his people to call him. And when we see that in the book of Genesis, we've got to remember, this is, as Melchizedek recognized last week, this is God Most High. This is the creator of heaven and earth. This is the one who, despite the ugly rebellion of humanity against him that ruined his good world, despite all that, God had promised redemption for his people. He promised that one day a descendant of Eve would crush the serpent. And this is the same God who, for the second time in his life, is now appearing to Abram. God appears and he says, "Abram, you don't need to fear. You don't need to be afraid. Why? Because I am your shield. I will continue to protect you from harm, just as you've already seen me do with Pharaoh and these other armies that I've given you victory over." But it's not just protection. God also promises to be his very great reward. I find that that's an incredible promise to make, that the God of the universe would promise to himself be a reward to Abram. That this ordinary guy will get to enjoy a relationship with God of joy and blessing that would be like a reward. That God's presence in his life would be that good. And I want to say, kind of in passing, that in Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, this same God makes the same incredible, gracious promises to us. That we don't need to be afraid, because according to Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, well, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us also. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, as with Abram, this is no guarantee of an easy life when you become a Christian. But even in difficult times, the gracious promises of God in his word become an anchor for our faith. He promises that he's with us and that he's for us and that nothing can separate us from his love. And I think that's a pretty amazing kind of relationship to be able to enjoy with the creator of the universe. It's something you can't find anywhere else. Back to Abram. He acknowledges in verses 2 and 3 that he's struggling to trust God's promise because he can't see past a big problem in his life right now. Remember, God has promised to make his family into a great nation, and yet he says in verse 2, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." I'm sure many of us can relate to the kind of struggle Abram has here. You've been praying for something big in your life. Year after year, you've been asking God for this thing that you want to see happen, and for whatever reason, that prayer hasn't been answered. God hasn't given it to you yet. Maybe it's a prayer that a child or a spouse or a close friend would become a Christian. Maybe it's a prayer for physical healing for yourself or someone you love. Maybe it's a big kind of prayer for revival to break out across our city and many to come to faith in Christ. Maybe it's even a desire a bit like Abram's here for a child or a grandchild or a marriage partner. There are lots of things where we desperately cry out to God in prayer. And we struggle to trust him when those prayers go unanswered. In those kind of situations, where can we go? Well, the absolute firm foundation for our faith lies in God's word. What has God promised to us? And so, no matter how unbelievable it might seem to us right now, when we look into the Bible and the rich promises of God we find there, we can know what God will do for us. And we can wait with eager expectation for him to fulfill those promises. And for us, the good news is we don't have to wait for a vision that for Abram maybe showed up 6 or 7 times in his life. Every day we can open the Bible and we can discover the rich promises that God makes to anyone who will trust in the Lord Jesus. So can I urge you, if you're finding yourself in a hard situation like Abram's, where you're struggling to hold on to trust in God, keep looking at his word, keep reflecting on the promises that he makes to you. It may not give you all the answers that you're looking for. It certainly won't take away your pain or struggle. But what looking and reflecting and meditating on the promises of God will do is it strengthens our confidence in God amidst all our hardships. It helps us to rejoice in what we can be sure about in terms of who he is and the plan that he has for us in Jesus. But for Abram, God has a particular word for him in verse 4. He says, "This man," in other words, "your servant Eliezer, he will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And at this point, Abraham must be rejoicing. He'll be over the moon because he's sure now, because of this promise, that he'll get to have a son, a descendant from his own flesh and blood. God has promised it explicitly. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of camping in the outdoors, or maybe just being out in the country away from the city lights, and it's a clear night, and you go out and you look up at the night sky, and it is astounding. Everywhere you look, the sky is lit up with stars and planets, and the whole cosmos, it seems, is unveiled before you. And in that moment, how big do you feel? Well, you feel very small. You feel insignificant compared to this huge creation that God has made. Millions of stars lighting up the sky with brilliance. That's the kind of experience that Abraham has, except with a bit of a twist, in verse 5. God took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Such an incredible promise for Abram. He hasn't even had one child yet, and now God is promising him as many descendants as the stars are in the sky, those beyond what he could even count. And that's not all. In the second half of the chapter, we didn't have time to read, God again promises land to Abram and his family. This whole nation of Canaan will be theirs, despite the fact there are other nations living there now. Now, Abram asks God for further assurance. And what God does is he seals his promise by putting Abram into a deep sleep and conducting this strange kind of ritual involving some sacrificed animals. They ask, God asks Abram to cut them in half, and then fire passes through the middle of these slaughtered animals, I think as a symbol of God's presence going through. Now to us, this seems pretty weird. It's quite a strange kind of ceremony that's going on. But it's kind of like maybe how Abraham would feel if he came into 2020 and he saw us. Well, we used to shake hands, but you know, you'd shake hands and you'd sign a contract, and that's how we seal a deal, right? That's how in 21st century Australia we do this. But the ancient Near Eastern nations, they had a different way of doing things. And when they would have read this, that would have identified that this is like a contract ceremony going on, or a covenant was the language that's used. In these treaty ceremonies that took place when two nations were making a contract, they would often have animals to be slaughtered. And the parties would walk through the middle of these animals as they were separated, almost as if they were calling down a curse on themselves if they didn't keep their end of the bargain. In other words, they're saying, "Let me be killed like these animals if I don't do what I'm promising." You know what's weird, though, when we apply that kind of ceremony to what God is doing here? This is a contract not between two nations or two different people. This is between God and humanity. And essentially all the obligations in this deal fall upon God. Did you notice as we've read through, there's absolutely nothing here for Abram to do. It's a contract or a covenant that Abram doesn't make any promises in. It's a pretty good deal for him. In fact, he's actually asleep when this whole ceremony takes place. All the initiative is coming from God. It's God who has kept unilaterally appearing in Abram's life. It's God who's been making all these promises, and all their fulfillment depends on God's actions. And it's this principle which forms the pattern of the relationship between God and humanity through the Bible. It's the principle that God takes all the initiative. The foundation for our faith is God's sovereign grace. His loving kindness to us in covenant relationship, where he makes incredible promises to us, promises that, like Abram, we don't deserve, that we've done nothing to earn. Remember, most of the promises that we've seen so far here in chapter 15, and as you look into 16 and 17, they all go beyond Abram's family. So this pattern of relationship is about more than just him. So in chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, there's all this talk about the future of what's going to happen in Israel's history, about how they'll go in and out of the land and be warring with the other nations and returning back again. In chapter 16 and 17, we get the story of Hagar and Ishmael and their descendants. Again, God makes gracious promises to them, despite the fact this whole situation is the result of Abram's sin. And in chapter 17, we see Abram gets his name changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. It's kind of like it goes from daddy to big daddy, except at this point, he still doesn't have any children. And what it's saying is that the promises, the covenant that is being made with Abram is not just for him, but he is the father of the nation of Israel. God is making an everlasting covenant with Israel to be their God, and they will be his people in chapter 17. But not only with them, it's an everlasting covenant that through them, he'll bless the whole world. That's why Abram's going to be the father of many nations. Kings and nations will come from both him and from Sarai's line. Now, this pattern continues throughout the scriptures. It ultimately centers on the greatest king of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that seed of Eve, who is that descendant of Abraham and Sarah, who will crush evil, defeat sin, and bring salvation to the people of God. Now, that's a very broad sweep over these chapters and also how this continues through the rest of the Bible. But I want us to see that principle, that all the initiative in our relationship with God comes from him. And I think when it comes to contracts, that's a pretty important thing to look at. We've just over this past week been looking at different builders to do some renovations on our home. And as we've gone through this process of tendering and speaking with different builders, you have to look carefully at what's going on and what's being promised to you. Firstly, I think we want to check their skill level, their competency. Can they actually do the job? Are they going to be one of those dodgy builders on Current Affair that won't come and do the job and we'll find the place in a mess? We don't want that. We want to know, can we trust them though? I think that's the most important thing. Yes, they've got to be able to do it, but can we trust them? And what's the cost to me? Those are the kind of factors that we've been weighing up as we've been looking at these different builders and as we ultimately got to the point of signing a contract the other day. When you apply that sort of criteria to God, it's really interesting, isn't it? Does he have the competency to do the job? Well, Abraham's already experienced that in his life. He certainly can bless Abram and his family. What sort of cost is there going to be for Abram? Well, God's the one making all the obligations here, so there's nothing for Abram to do. And can he be trusted? Well, yes. He's a faithful God, and Abraham has already experienced that in his life. So when it comes to Abram, he's seen God at work. He's seen that God can be trusted. But there's a temptation when we look at this chapter to think, well, if Abram is saved by faith, then I need to have perfect faith. I need to be trusting God all the time. And I think the humanity of this story is one that kind of helps us to see us in the picture as well. We've got small children, and often I'll come into the kitchen, I'll see this situation arising where Heather is trying to do some cooking, and the girls have decided that they need to help her. And the idea of the girls who are all under six coming to help is a kind of different sort of help, right? It's help in their heads, but it's often making the situation messier and maybe the outcome of the meal not as good as it would be if Heather just did it on her own. That's what happens when kids get in and try and help. And I think that's the kind of situation we see happening in chapter 16. We see Abram and Sarah, this time it's sort of 10 years on from the original promises that were made for them, still no baby has arrived. And they kind of think, well, let's get in the kitchen and we'll help. And things don't really go so well for Abram and Sarah here. So what happens? They come up with a plan that, well, maybe Abram, if it's not working with Sarah, can get the slave woman Hagar involved, and maybe that's how God's going to bring about his promise, through her family. But actually, by the end of that chapter, we see they've just made things worse. It's kind of like Genesis 3 all over again. Husband and wife, Abram and Sarah, are blaming each other, and poor Hagar and Ishmael are caught in the middle. And there's this sense in which when you don't trust God's promise, it almost always leads to sin, because to sin is to fail to trust God's promises and his goodness, and to decide you can do things better on your own. And what sin always causes is then mess and harm for other people. So that's what we see happening in chapter 16. And I think the encouragement comes from the fact that God's promises remain unchanged. That in chapter 17, they're repeated except to the next level, to many nations now. And there's a sense in which, even when we don't trust God, even when our faith is imperfect, that we can still trust God to keep his end of the deal. So that's the faltering human faith, the second aspect of this story we see. And certainly we have sympathy with Abram and Sarah. By this stage, they're kind of in, well, Abram's in his mid-80s. Can understand why they struggled to trust God, but they should have, because they should have known God's faithfulness. And the third thing I want to bring out of this story is to take us back to chapter 15, verse 6. So if you've got a God who keeps his promises, and that's the foundation of our faith, and yet you've got people like us who have faith, but it's imperfect, how can we be sure that God will continue to bless us? Well, have a look at chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So this is how relationship works under God's contract. It's not about doing a certain number of good works. It's not about measuring up to his standards. It's about trusting in his promises. And when God sees his people trusting in his promise, with all the imperfections that come with it, God credits that, God counts that, God classifies that as righteousness. There's a sense of right standing in that relationship which exists between Abram and God. Not because Abram deserves it, but because God is choosing to count his faith as righteousness. And as we think about the application of that to us, again, it's the same principle by which God relates to us. When we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on the whole story of Abram. He says in Romans chapter 4, "What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, so the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. At the end of that chapter, in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul says that these very words in Genesis 15, that Abram's faith was credited as righteousness, they were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the principle that I want us to apply to our own lives, as we, like Abram, make mistakes, as we kind of try and get in the kitchen to help God achieve his outcomes, God, in spite of our failure, in spite of our sin, he will keep his promise so long as our trust remains in him. He will forgive the sins of the ungodly people. He will justify us, that is, make our relationship with him right, not because we deserve it, but because of his grace alone. And so that's what saves us. It's not our good works. And I want us to get that principle right before we go on to the fourth thing I want us to see in this passage. And that is, when you do trust in God, when you do have faith in him, you show that faith in action. And in the particular passage we've looked at this morning, Abram shows that by getting him and his family, all the men in their family, circumcised. God says that is the sign of the covenant, of the contract that they've made. And Abram obeys that. Now, it's something that is pretty small to show the trust that they have in God compared to all the things that God is doing. But it's a symbol that's going to endure throughout all the generations in Israel's history. For the men to be circumcised is to remind them that they are in this deal with God, that they are parties to the contract with him, a contract that depends all on God and his faithfulness. And it's simply requiring them to trust in him. And when they do trust in him, they show that trust in action by obeying the things that he calls on them to do. The same is true for us. And we're not saved by our good works. We're saved by faith in Jesus alone. But when we trust in him, we're called to take action. We're called to do the things God requires of us so that we might honour him and show that our trust is in him and not in ourselves. So to return to that question I asked at the start, where does the foundation for our faith lie? I was thinking back to last Sunday here at church, and I think it was Kanti who was actually praying, and he was praying about this year and all the struggles that we've seen around the world. And I think, I can't remember the exact phrasing that Kanti used, but it was something along the lines of, they've reminded us, all the suffering we've seen around us has reminded us of the shifting sands of our culture, of the things that we cannot depend on, whether it's our economic well-being or our health or all the kind of freedom that we enjoy in moving around. All those things have been shown this year to be very brittle, that we cannot use them as the foundation for our faith. And yet, as we sung at the start, our very first song this morning, for Christians, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. My hope is built in nothing less but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So friends, like Abram, we have faltering human faith. Like Abram, the only path that we have to salvation is to put our faith in Jesus and to have his righteousness given to us, credited to us as a gift. We're to show that faith in action as we obey God and his commands, as a demonstration of our faith in him. But most of all, the foundation for our faith lies in God himself, in the fact that he's the one who's taken the initiative with us, and that he will do what he has promised for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can see ourselves so easily in this story of Abram, of a man who deserved nothing from you and yet was given everything by you. We recognize that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against you in all sorts of different ways, that like Abram, even when we come to Christ, we struggle to trust you. We continue to engage in sin. We don't believe that you can really provide for our needs. We take matters into our own hands and try and earn our salvation by good works. Father, we're sorry for all this, and we want to thank you for the assurance of the gospel, that when you see our faith in Jesus, despite all our imperfections, you credit that as righteousness. And Father, we pray for each one of us, that you'd help us to keep coming back to your word. When we doubt you, when we doubt because of our own failures or because of our circumstances, help us look again to your promises, where the foundation for our faith lies. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.